Would have quite liked to have been there, wouldn't you, to listen to that exchange. It was rather tense. And you will notice in that exchange between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, once again, why it is that Jesus Christ has always been a controversial figure. The main reason for that, of course, is the extraordinary claims that he made. Most importantly, the claims he made about himself. These claims are clearly recorded in the accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, and we heard one of them there in that exchange between Jesus and Pontius Pilate recorded in John chapter 18. Here he is during his trial before the Roman governor, who certainly had the power to put him to death. Pontius Pilate was the powerful figure in that part of the world, and Jesus said to him, listen to this again, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You can see why he has always been a controversial figure, can't you? Can you imagine hearing someone actually say that, or anything like it? The claim is so stark. I have come into the world, the reason that I was born is to testify to reality. That's the sense of his words. Is it not astonishing that this man gained a reputation for humility? How did that work? He says, everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. So what's he saying about those who do not listen to him? Oh, they're on the side of lies. It is difficult to remain neutral about someone who speaks like that. Well, you heard how Pontius Pilate very famously responded in what I can only understand as a kind of sceptical cynicism. It's very hard when you're reading the Bible sometimes to work out just where the emphasis is and what the tone is. And it's worthwhile sometimes as you read the Bible to try different emphases, to try and work out just what's being said here. I think it was something like this. "What is truth?" said Pilate. And he turned around and walked out. Well, tonight, as Luke has indicated, we come to the fourth in our January series of questions worth asking, and we're going to take up the question that Pilate asked. And I suspect that as we do so, for some of us listening tonight, perhaps actually for many of us, it's a question that arouses scepticism, perhaps even some kind of cynicism. What is truth? The question sounds rather odd, doesn't it? What is truth? It certainly sounds sort of philosophical and abstract. And you would be sceptical, would you not, about anyone who claimed to have the answer to that question. What is truth? Now, one of the things that I'd like to explore with you tonight is not only the claim of Jesus, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth," but also to try and explore and think about our own reaction to the very idea of the truth. We're living in a time and a culture that some have described as postmodern. I know that very term is problematic and gives us problems. It sort of sounds highfalutin and so on, and I hope we don't do that tonight. But one of the marks of postmodernism is captured in the slogan, "There are no absolutes." Now, I will have a go in a few moments at trying to explain in straightforward terms what is meant by postmodernism in just a moment, but let me put these things in simple terms to begin with. The idea that there are no absolutes. It's been around for quite a while, but it used to be an idea that was applied to morality. There are no moral absolutes. We looked at this morning. We asked the moral question, is anything wrong? And we saw that what is often called modern thought rejected the very idea of moral absolutes at the same time as we rejected the idea of God. The two rejections were connected, of course. And there's been endless attempts to make sense of morality, because no one really wants to get rid of morality. We don't want a world or a human race in which we are not moral or we don't care about morality. But how do we make sense of morality? And no one seems to really want to say that there's no such thing, but it's a mark of so-called modernism. Again, I'll explain these terms a little bit more in a moment, to agree that whatever morality is, it's not absolute. It will, in principle, vary from situation to situation, from culture to culture, from age to age, even really from person to person. There are no moral absolutes. There's no right and wrong that applies to everybody. Now, the mark of what is called postmodernism is to extend that way of thinking from morality to truth. Whatever truth is, it's not absolute. Nothing is absolutely true in the sense of it's true for everyone. Whatever is true for you need not be true for me. You have your way of looking at things, I have my way of looking at things. Now, one of the things I do think we need to grasp is that we are all influenced by the age and the culture in which we live. There is no doubt that our reaction to the question, what is truth, is influenced by the increasing sense in our time that there are no absolutes. Not only in morality, but also with respect to truth. It's very difficult to be sure at the present time whether so-called postmodernism is a fad, which is what I think it is, really won't last, or whether, as some people are saying, it represents a new era. I came across a book on this subject in preparation for this, and the blurb on the cover of the book goes like this. I quote, "The modern era is over. Assumptions that shaped the 20th century thought and culture, the bridges we crossed to the present moment have blown up. The postmodern age has begun." Well, that sounds all very excited, doesn't it? However, I came across another book about postmodernism from a respected university press, not a Christian book, but it was a bit less positive in its assessment. Let me quote from some of the things that this book says about so-called postmodernists and their writings, particularly in the academic world. "This work is deeply unsatisfactory, hopelessly naive and reductionistic. These perverse theories seem often to escape mere inaccuracy and rush hell for leather towards unalloyed twaddle. The arrogance of the dogmatist, an irrelevant botch, a con game, a conceptual freak show." So it's fair to say that not everyone is impressed by postmodernism, you understand, or persuaded that it is a significant thing in the long term. However, it is certainly significant in the short term. I'd want to suggest that films, the stuff we watch on television, art, literature, education, the curriculum that we put our kids through, even politics, all carry postmodern ways of thinking. Again, I want to explain that a little bit more in a moment. And one of the things I want to say tonight is that we should not just accept the influences that impact us. We should evaluate them. And sometimes, at least, it is important to resist the trends that swirl around us. Well, now, I tried to work out how can I present this material in a helpful way? And I'm going to do it in a way that is probably reasonably accused of oversimplification. And I have to do that because it's me speaking and I need to do it reasonably simply. But what I want to do is to try and clarify things about this question, what is truth, by describing four different ways of thinking. Different ways of thinking that historians associate with historical periods. I'm going to get a bit of historical perspective tonight. But which by no means are restricted to any particular period. I suspect that all of us are influenced to some degree by these four different ways of thinking. And perhaps the best way, this is what I've come up with, to try and introduce this to you is to introduce four imaginary people. I'll try to present their ways of thinking, and after we've met the four of them, I'll then ask each of them two questions. And that'll take up the bulk of our time tonight. First of all, I want to introduce you to a pre-modernist. A pre-modernist. Now, our pre-modernist could have lived, say, 300 or 400 years ago. He or she, let's make this one a she lived in a hierarchical society with structures and so on, with strong authority structures and strong traditions. A powerful part of her structured society was the church. She had her place within that society and its hierarchies. She was someone's daughter. Perhaps she was someone's wife, someone's mother. One day, perhaps someone's grandmother, someone's sister, someone's neighbour. She may have been wealthy or she may have been poor. She may have been a servant or she may have been a well-to-do patron of some kind. But she recognised and at least to a very large extent accepted the traditions and the society and the authority structures around her and her place within them. Now, interestingly enough, God was certainly part of her thinking and her understanding of life, because God was in the traditions and the church was part of the structure of her world. Now, we'll see in a moment that pre-modern thought hasn't gone completely from our world and our experience, but it has very largely disappeared. More familiar to us, I think, is my second imaginary guest. So in walks my second imaginary guest, who we'll call the modernist. Now, he's most likely to have lived sometime in the last 200 years or so. And he has grown up and been educated in a climate that challenges and questions all traditions and authorities. The modernist believes in the power of human reason to evaluate and to test everything. Our modernist friend believes in liberation from hierarchical structures, liberty of thought and expression. Individual freedom is very important, a very important value to him, perhaps even the most important value of all. For our modernist, God is not part of his thinking. He rejects the very idea of God, along with other authorities that would rule over human reason or inhibit, as he sees it, individual freedom. Our modernist does not just accept things on authority, he's fundamentally suspicious of traditions and authority figures. Now, some historians like to pick historic events that sort of symbolise the transition from one era to the next. And some suggest that it was the French Revolution at the end of the 18th century, with its overthrow of traditional French aristocratic society and its motto. You remember the motto of liberty, equality, and fraternity. I can't say that in French, but you know what I mean. This revolution symbolised the end of pre-modernism and the victory of modernism. And the key thing is the elevation of human reason over traditions and authorities. And we'll see in a moment that this really does produce a different way of thinking. I've got a third guest. Now, she is a person who has witnessed the failure of modernism, and she is the postmodernist. She recognises and understands and has seen that human reason promised so much but failed to deliver. Humans have striven with enormous effort to understand the world and to understand humanity and to understand society and to understand how it all works and therefore to be in a position to solve the problems of the world. But human reason has fallen from its pedestal. Our postmodernist rejects the idea that human reason can arrive at a kind of normative understanding of reality. Everyone really has their own perceptions of things, and that's all. Everyone can, if they like, construct their own understanding of things. But it's all a game. And the language in which we express our ideas is not true or false. There's no such thing. If you're still a modernist, you'll find it difficult to make sense of our postmodern friend. But the whole idea of making sense is what she rejects. Now, some have suggested that the event that symbolises the end of modernism was the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. See, the trust in human reason that was modernism was most ambitiously expressed in the invention of the Marxist state, which sought to analyse the cause of all human problems. And the failure of this massive experiment is seen by some as a picture of the failure of modernism generally. The key distinctive of our postmodernist is her disillusionment with the power and the validity and what could be achieved with human reason. Well, there is a fourth guest that I'd like to call in, and I'd like you to meet, who has a way of thinking that is significantly different from the other three. He is a Christian. He recognises some validity in each of the other three friends that we've introduced, and we'll see that shortly. But he cannot agree with any of them completely. Far from it. The Christian, you see, believes that God really is there. But not just because of tradition or the authority of the church and so on. He believes that God is really there because he is convinced that God has made himself known. The Bible is his word, and Jesus Christ is his word made flesh. The Christian believes that God is good. The very definition of goodness, and that humans can know God and be right with God. Indeed, that we need to be right with God. The Christian values being right with God more highly even than individual freedom to do and to be whatever you want. Well, there are our four imaginary friends. The pre-modernist, the modernist, the post-modernist, and the Christian. A bit more quickly, I want to put two questions to each of them in turn. And as we listen to their answers, we need to recognise that most people are actually a mixture of several of these ways of thinking. Most of us probably have still got a bit of pre-modern thinking going on. We probably accept some traditions and some authorities without thinking about it too much. All of us, I suspect, are still modernists to some extent. Human reason, we think, is very, very powerful and more important, in fact, than traditions and authorities. And we value individual freedom. Most of us, however, particularly if we are under a certain age, have been influenced by postmodernism. We're less optimistic about the power of human reason to solve the problems of humanity than we might once have been. And we'll have a look in a moment about how influenced we might be by Christian thinking. Well, the first question that I want to put to our guests is tonight's question: what is truth? What is truth? And how do you work out what is true? So listen first to our pre-modernist. She says something like this, and I'll quote her, shamelessly putting words into her mouth. But this is what she says. In my world, knowledge is by and large something that is passed down. Parent to child, teacher to pupil, church to people, wise elders to anyone smart enough to listen to them. We have, in my world, recognised authorities. We tend not to question the wisdom and knowledge of the past and our authorities. Who are we to question or doubt what has been passed down to us? What is truth? Well, what is true, what I accept as true, is what I've been told by the authorities that I recognise. Okay, thank you, pre-modernist. We've heard you. Listen to what our second guest, our modernist friend, has to say. He says something like this, and again I'll put words in his mouth. Isn't it wonderful to be liberated from the pre-modern era, to realise that nothing is true just because it's been handed down from the past or because it comes to us from some supposed authority? We don't have to accept anything as true until it's been tested and proven. Observation, experimentation, testing, reasoning, these are the means to work out what is true. Modern science is the great development and achievement of modernism. And just look at what has been discovered. Look at what's been proven. Look at what's been shown to be true. Look at what we can now do because we know the truth about the world and more and more fully about human beings, and we know the truth more fully than ever before. I reject the idea of God, of course, because there's no way to really test the God hypothesis. What is truth? Well, truth is what can be proven to be true by sound logic and the experimental method. As one modernist put it, the truth is out there. That is almost a modernist slogan. The truth is out there waiting to be discovered, waiting to be proven by us. The truth of gravity was out there long before anyone had got it, waiting to be discovered, to be proven. And likewise, the truth about people, the truth about societies, the truth about economies, the truth about politics. It's just waiting for us to work out how to analyse it. Well, thank you, modernist. Well, here comes our third friend, our postmodernist. Make way for her. Her contribution goes something like this. What is truth? Oh, it's an illusion and a deception. There's no such thing, really, as knowledge. What passes for knowledge is an invention devised to satisfy the human need to make sense of the world. But the whole modernist experiment has been futile, self-deceptive, even oppressive. why should what you regard as truth be imposed on me? What possible reason could you have for supposing that there is any correspondence whatsoever between what is going on inside your head and the objective world? Why do you think that what is true in your head should be true in my head? What is truth? There's no such thing. Oh, we've got a fourth friend, the Christian. He says this, I'll put words in my own mouth this time. First, I have some agreement with the pre-modernist. It is possible for true knowledge and wisdom to be passed down from the past. And truth cannot be reduced to what can be proven by my reason or proven by the scientists. But second, I have some agreement with the modernist. Authorities from the past should not just be accepted. They need to be tested. And human reason and observation and experimentation do lead to true knowledge. And we are very grateful for all that, for at least for a great deal of what has been achieved. But third, I also have a small agreement with the postmodernist. Human reason is limited. It can't do everything. And you're right, postmodernist. It has proven incapable of solving all human problems. But I believe these things because I believe that God is really there and that he has made himself known. He has addressed the human race. That's what the Bible is about. It's what Jesus Christ is about. And so the pre-modernist was mistaken to just accept the given. The modernist is mistaken to reject God and his revelation without good reason. And the postmodernist is mistaken in continuing that rejection. Well, very quickly and very briefly, let's ask a second question. We'll put a time limit on each of our guests as they come to answer this last question. Here's the last one. Okay, we've heard you. Tell us then how life is to be lived. Well, our pre-modernist friend has a very simple answer. Accept your place. Conform to the inherited structures and traditions. Fulfill your given role. Our modernist friend, however, is inclined to reject the past, to rebel against authorities and institutions. It's time for revolution. It's time for liberation. Join the task of building a better world based on modern knowledge and scientific understanding. Of course, the great trouble is that we can see now is that I noted a moment ago that the greatest modernist experiment was the creation of the Marxist state, most notably the Soviet Union, but other attempts as well. Marx had famously sought to scientifically discover material and economic causes of all human problems. He worked out a supposedly scientific alternative system that would yield an earthly paradise. What it yielded was the brutal murder of millions and millions of people. It didn't work. But it does illustrate modernism. Modernism is sort of optimistic till it doesn't work. Modernism has this confidence that humans can build a better world. And they can work out how to do it with human reason. Modernism, you see, values achievement. I do think that, just by the way, as a sort of footnote here, that part of the distance between generations these days is often, and it's experienced quite deeply, and it's often put down to, you know, the younger generation understand technology, the older generation don't. No, it's much, much deeper than that, I believe. With parents who are still more influenced by modernism and their children far more influenced by postmodernism? Well, let's put our last question to the postmodernist. How does the postmodernist live? And I think a reasonable and fair and true answer is, in a word, superficially. Achievement is not valued so much. It's replaced by performance. More than ever, the postmodernist is a slave to fashion, out to impress, not by achieving, but just to impress. Style is everything. Substance is nothing. And postmodernism in these terms is being pushed on us by media, entertainment, even politics. I have to say the crisis in America, it's terribly complicated and simplistic answers don't take us all that far, but I believe can be understood through this lens. Performance trumps achievement. Apologies for the pun. Social media was made for postmodernists, which is hardly surprising because it was made by postmodernists. Postmodernists, you see, take offence rather than disagree. Postmodernists mock rather than argue, because life is not about something that is true. Well, finally, let me speak to you, not as a pre-modernist or a modernist or a postmodernist, but as a Christian. From where I stand, we live in a terribly confused and confusing world. What a paradox that modernism, which rejected God and his revelation on the basis of the supremacy of human reason, is now seen by postmodernism to have been a failure. But instead of postmodernism reconsidering what went wrong with modernism, namely the rejection of God, postmodernism pushes the implications of the rejection of God to what many of us see as the absurd. There is no such thing as truth. But how is life to be lived? If God is really there and he has made himself known, well, by learning to trust him, because he's good. By learning to obey him, because he's wise. By learning to listen to his word, because he cares about the world that he has made. By learning to depend on him, because his promises are rich and solid and true. Let's come back to those words of Jesus. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. My friends, I hope you're engaging with this series now and seeing how the different questions sort of affect each other. And I hope that you'll be with us next Sunday. Be with us next Sunday morning. It'd be wonderful if we're meeting in the church building. And if we are doing that, you'll know during the week, you'll find out. Come and join us. If not, then certainly join us online. When next Sunday morning, we'll take up the question, which is just sort of a question that is begging, isn't it, and the things that I've been saying. Can the Bible be believed today? Now, we've got to face that question and think it through as carefully as we can. And then this time next week, we'll ask the question in more detail than we've been able to. We've just touched on it tonight. Who was Jesus? Who was he? There is no serious doubt that he's a genuine historical figure. He lived. But who was he? That's next Sunday night. Now, I hope you'll be able to join us, because listening to the Bible, and each week, although we're not working through a Bible passage in this series, we are trying to listen to what the Bible says in the context of understanding the world around us. And listening to the Bible and listening to Jesus is, according to Jesus, the true way of knowing the truth. And the truth that you will learn will set you free. Let's pray together. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth as it has been made known in your word and in your word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this night, as we've thought through these things, we pray that you'll illuminate our minds and our hearts. Help any of us for whom these things are strange, for whom the claim of Jesus, made a little bit later in John's Gospel, we read where he says, "I am the truth." Help any of us who have not yet come to understand this truth. Help us to take seriously these words of Jesus. Help us to take seriously Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.